Zionist entity and sending their ships to the ports of occupied Palestine. This stance aims to compel the Zionist enemy and its allies to lift the siege on our brothers in Gaza, halt the aggression against them, and end the ongoing genocide against them which is taking place before the entire world. We will continue our military operations in support of the oppressed Palestinian people and their steadfast resistance which defends the entire nation, until the aggression against Gaza stops and the siege is lifted.
Almost 58,000 people have been killed by the Israeli regime in Gaza since the start of the genocide. Now, 187 civil society organisations and trade unions from across Europe have published a joint letter demanding that the EU suspends all official ties with Tel Aviv, a position backed by many EU legislators.
Iran replied to an Israeli illegal attack by bombing Israel. Okay, it's easy to condemn Iran, as you have done time and time again. But over the last years, Israel has bombed, what is it, Syria, Lebanon, Iraq, Iran, Sudan, Yemen. Of course, Palestine is illegally occupying Palestine, parts of Syria, illegally occupying parts of Lebanon. Are you able to condemn this?
Islamic Republic of Iran.
The International Atomic Energy Agency is being accused of acting as a tool of the US and Israel in an effort to discredit Iran's peaceful nuclear energy program. Simultaneously, many EU lawmakers say the West is complicit in Israel's campaign to starve Palestinians. People on the streets of Brussels seem to agree.
A lot of people are dying, a lot of kids. It's not a good situation.
I think the Israelis are scum of the earth.
It's a tragic crisis, no matter how you look at it or how you describe it.
I hope one day it will be better for them.
It's suggested that EU political leaders are enabling Israeli aggression because they fear upsetting the United States.
In fact, instead of holding Israel to account, President von der Leyen has Netanyahu, a war criminal, on speed dial, and she's actively encouraging to carry out illegal strikes on Iran.
Fresh calls have been made in the European Parliament for EU countries to close their airspace to Benjamin Netanyahu and enforce the arrest warrant issued against him by the International Criminal Court. Critics argue that the EU's credibility is in tatters due to its glaringly inconsistent foreign policy, imposing 18 rounds of tough sanctions against Russia, yet failing to take any meaningful action against the Israeli regime, despite an ever-growing catalogue of atrocities. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
A potential diplomatic thaw may be on the horizon between Iran and the United States. This, according to Iran's top foreign policy think tank, the Institute for Political and International Studies, IPIS. Experts examined the high stakes and uncertainties of renewed Iran-U.S. diplomacy.
There are many ambiguities, but also there are many things that, you know, we can talk about, you know, including Iran's consistent policy of trying to keep peace. We are an anchor of stability in this region. We are a civilization. We have been here for millennia.
Participants reiterated that Iran remains committed to diplomacy, but trust has eroded.
As you saw, they were attacking all our nuclear sites, which were under IAEA constant monitoring and under the safeguard, which is the grave violation of international law. We tried also to be very measured and proportionate in our response to this aggression. Our act of defense was under Article 51 of UN Charter, but at the same time very much strategically calculated to avoid the spread of this war to the Persian Gulf and to our region.
The events also shed light on the recent geopolitical miscalculations by Israel and the United States and their failure to achieve their strategic goals.
Iran is still trying to be measured and also trying to be very calculated. But God forbidden, if the day come and they pose any existential threat, as they sometimes you are hearing from the other side of the Atlantic, then Iran will be a different Iran. What Iran did by showing the capacity and capability of targeting, even by informing them that we are going to attack different sites, and we did it. It was a manifestation of the will and the capacity of Tehran, and this very strong message that enough is enough. Our region is very much exhausted and tired of this violations and war, and we hope that the others have got this message clearly.
According to the speakers, Iran's measured military response has shifted the narrative, forcing a reassessment in Washington. As this webinar underscores, Iran's resilience stands firm. While Israeli and U.S. objectives remain unmet, it is Tehran now that is charting its own path forward and changing the narrative. Gizum Shahmari, Tehran.
For the first time since launching its military operation in Jenin camp in late January, Israel has allowed 25 Palestinian women to briefly return to the camp. The entry was granted in coordination with the Palestinian liaison. However, three of the women were still denied access despite prior approval.
A soldier stopped us from going in, even though we had coordination. I only wanted to enter the camp, see its streets, its alleys, and my home. I wasn't going in to collect belongings. It's been 6 months since we were displaced. We haven't seen our homes. We used to stand on the edge of the mountain just to catch a glimpse. They forced us out, and we were left with nothing.
Among those who was allowed to enter the camp was Sahar Abu Zaini, who was displaced several times since 2020.
We have lived through many rounds of displacement, but this one is the most painful, both in terms of the days we are enduring and the number of martyrs and the wounded. Also, we carry the weight of what's happening in Gaza, which surpasses even our own suffering. We ask God for strength and compensation for the pain we face.
This isn't just about demolishing buildings. The Israeli regime is trying to reshape life in the camp entirely. The demolished houses represent entire lives and memories that the regime has erased.
The situation in the camp isn't like it used to be at all. All the houses are damaged, destroyed, and affected. My feeling is a mix of joy and sadness. I saw my house for the first time in 6 months. I was happy when I returned to my house and saw it, even though it was badly affected, but we hope to return to the camp and rebuild it again.
Across the West Bank and Gaza, Palestinians continue to face forced displacement and the destruction of their homes. But despite all that, they remain determined to stay on their land.
The occupying Israeli regime is changing the entire life structure of the residents of the Jenin camp by altering not only the physical space, but leaving the inhabitants, who are deeply attached to the camp, with no alternative options to make their lives sustainable. Tiba Asi, occupied Jenin.
Detonating cords, ammonium nitrate, tritium are among the materials Italy's far-right government has been illegally supplying to the Israeli regime since the start of the Gaza war in early October 2023. This is the outcome of an investigative report by the Altra Economia magazine. The report was presented on Tuesday during a public conference held at a branch premise of the Italian Senate in Rome. Despite the Italian government's denials, the magazine has exposed how the executive led by Prime Minister Giorgia Meloni has been increasingly providing Tel Aviv with dual-use materials that can be easily used to build explosive or even develop thermonuclear bombs.
Italy never ever exported detonating cords nor ammonium nitrate to Israel before 2023. One could say these materials are intended for civilian purposes. However, the high quantities of exported ammonium nitrate leads us to think that it is destined for military use. As for tritium, Italy does not even produce it. Rome buys it from Germany. Rome's sale of tritium to Israel has guaranteed revenues from just a few thousand euros in October 2023 to 1.5 million euros in 2024.
During the conference, it was pointed out that these dual-use materials have been shipped to Israel through Italian companies not authorized to trade weapons. Italian magistrates have opened an investigation into a shipment of more than 13 tons of metal components destined for Israel and held at the port of Ravenna on the Adriatic coast. Since the start of the Gaza war, Italian firms have also been selling Israel light weapons, ammunition and spare parts for M-346 trainer aircraft, acting in violation of Italy's constitution and laws.
Quello che viene fuori dall'inchiesta.
The outcome of the magazine's report is extremely grave. Magistrates must investigate these circumstances. If our government is violating Italian norms on arms smuggling, Italy would be an accomplice in Israel's Gaza genocide.
By supporting Israel, Italy has chosen to be on the wrong side of history. Rome is completely subjugated. Disregarding international norms will lead the world to a future of wars and insecurity.
Italy is the third largest seller of arms to Israel after the United States and Germany. Over the past months, mass pro-Palestine marches have been held in Rome to denounce what the protesters see as the Italian complicity with the Israeli regime in the Gaza genocide. More and more Italians have finally realized the nefarious role played by Israel and the United States in West Asia. Max Civili, Rome.
A chilling new trend is emerging in the Israeli military's genocidal campaign in Gaza. The systematic targeting of civilian cafes, lounges and local gathering spots. Over the past few weeks, airstrikes have increasingly hit these densely populated civilian areas during peak hours, with cafes and social hubs becoming a recurring target. The Gaza Ministry of Health confirmed that dozens have been killed in at least six separate attacks on cafes and social venues in the past 10 days alone. The most prominent was when the Israeli warplanes dropped a powerful 5-ton MK-82 bomb on the Al-Baqa cafe, teeming with families, students, journalists and artists, which resulted in at least 30 fatalities.
It was a war crime. This place was full of people fleeing the scorching heat of the tent and the lack of electricity, and came to do their work, to study and to connect with their friends. The surrounding was also full of displaced families and tents. This was a war crime that can never be justified.
This pattern of attacks appears to be a deliberate tactic to maximize civilian casualties and the psychological devastation among the people who cling to any thread of a normal life.
Beyond the physical destruction, the deliberate targeting of cafes and lounges strikes at the heart of Gaza's social and cultural life. In a region where power outages, displacement and trauma are the realities of every day, Ad Ibrahim for Gaza City.
أنا سكنة جرادي ولدت في منطقة الزهراء.
I am Sukaina Jaradi. I was born in the Al Zahra area in the northern village of Risal Shamali. I was born into a home full of love, mercy, kindness, and faith. We were a large household, 3 brothers, 4 sisters, and I was the youngest of them all. I was the pampered daughter of my father. Home of average means. My mother was illiterate, but full of tenderness towards me and my siblings. She nurtured us and urged us always to love each other and never to hold grudges. Our income was through the gifts my father would receive because of his work. He washed the dead, and he was responsible for the local mosque and the Hosseinia, a gathering place for mourning. These were right beside our house. He used to gather us at home and recount stories about Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, about Lady Fatima Zahra. He had a deep bond with her and with Imam Hussein. When he mentioned Fatima Zahra, peace be upon her, he would strike his chest and say, "They broke her rib." He would weep with anguish. He'd recall Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, and say, "They severed Imam Hussein's head while he was thirsty." He would hold the cup and say, "This is the water Imam Hussein never drank." He constantly invoked Imam Hussein. He used to reject us when we tried to comfort him. When I saw my father squint his eyes and tears streaming down his face, I would cry too, imagining that scene vividly. How it must have been for Lady Fatima Zahra and for Imam Hussein. Whenever he was in pain or when my mother was sick, he would tell her, "Be patient. This is, God willing, an expiation for sins." Even when any of us were hurt or going through something, he would say, "Endure and be patient. God, the Exalted, will reward you more and wash away your sins." My father placed great emphasis on prayer. He'd always stressed the importance of Salah. That's what made me want to go with him to the mosque and to the Hosseinia. I was still a child, but I'd watched the activities at both places. Those experiences stirred a deep affection in me. I started trying to pray myself at a young age. I grew to love prayer from when I was little. And God, glory be to him, began to open doors for me. Of course, everything God gives us is for the best. He placed in my path kind people who helped me along the way until I reached the stage of serving the Master of Martyrs, Abu Abdullah al-Hussein, and became a reciter of mourning elegies for al-Hussein, peace be upon him. My father was the first to encourage and motivate me. Then came the second, my brother. Since childhood, he too would go with our father to the Hosseinia and mosque. He was 2 years older than me and grew up loving those spiritual atmospheres. We were not just siblings, but close friends, deeply devoted to one another. That bond remained strong between us. I used to go to school. I was in sixth grade when my father said, That's enough schooling, my daughter, because in our village, girls didn't usually pursue education beyond that. The common understanding was that girls should simply learn to read and write, so I began memorizing the Quran. My father told me, "Your recitation of the Quran has become excellent." So in deference to his wishes, I stopped my formal education and became like the other girls in our village. If there was a religious gathering or lecture, we'd attend. We would learn and grow spiritually in those settings. Even on television, if there was a religious program or Quranic recitation, or even math or English programs, I would follow them. I loved the idea of growing, of bettering myself and learning more. By the time I turned 16, a proposal came from my cousin's side. I got engaged. That marked the beginning of my married life. My husband traveled a lot. During the first 4 or 5 years of our marriage, he was constantly abroad, mostly in Lebanon for work. That came with its challenges. I spent those first 4 years living at my husband's family's home. During my first pregnancy, after God granted my daughter Fatima, he was away, and I lived with my husband's family. Of course, that kind of life requires patience. During the first year of marriage, I took Quran courses, learning both recitation and tajweed, along with rulings of Islamic law. The teacher leading those sessions was so kind. She would ask me to read aloud because I was pregnant. She'd say, "The child in your womb should be nourished by the Quran." And truly, Fatima was so calm, even after she was born. I would put on Quranic recitation and she would lie peacefully for hours. Thank God, she remains incredibly serene to this day. Then the difficult days began. Starting in 2011, we began hearing about unrest. There were reports of sabotage of terrorist elements infiltrating certain areas. We heard of killings, of kidnappings. It created chaos in our village. Aleppo was relatively safe. It was even safer than Damascus and other Syrian provinces. But starting in 2011, we began to hear these things happening. People grew more cautious and more anxious. The unrest gradually spread from one region to the next until it reached area near Aleppo. People began warning each other, "Be careful, watch yourself if you're going outside the village." Names like Ali, Jafar, Zainab, Sukaina, Ruqayya should be more careful. These names were in danger. Fear took over our area, confusion spread, and people began warning each other, especially about protecting the women. Why? Because women, as the gentle, delicate gender, were seen as more vulnerable. Some of the women at the start of the conflict tried to travel to Damascus by road. They boarded a bus, but along the way, they were stopped by a terrorist group and taken. Some were later exchanged and returned, but others, until now, we don't know what happened to them. People say they were killed, some say otherwise. This made everyone even more cautious. Then there were kidnappings. One man from our community took his tractor, the kind we used to till and plant the land, to farm his plot. He was ambushed and abducted. For a long time, we didn't know anything about him. Eventually, they released him, possibly as part of a prisoner exchange. Then came 2012, and the brutal siege began on Nublana Zahra. Those were the hardest days for our youth and our fighters. May God protect the living and have mercy on the martyrs. Fear took over. People could no longer leave the area in Nublana Zahra and had to rely solely on what was inside, and that was very little. As for me, I had a small plot of land. I planted it and ate from its yield. The water shortage forced me to be cautious. I would even collect the water I used to wash my hands, saving it to water my plants. I would grow anything I could, parsley, mint, whatever could be planted. People began managing their homes differently. If they didn't have wheat, they'd grind a bit of rice. If they had wheat, they'd mill it. They even started grinding barley, making dough with it to bake bread at home. Firewood was running out in the houses. One day, I was sitting at home looking out when I saw a woman with her little children walking down the street. They were gathering plastic bags, bits of cardboard, old empty bottles, anything they could find to burn for warmth. If someone had old clothes they no longer wore, they'd take them. Even small, worn-out pieces of sponge that people would normally throw away. Everything became useful. People started using whatever they could to cook and bathe. The hardship had become plain, even public. In those days of water and food shortages, with shells raining down and martyrs and wounded everywhere, that scene reminded me of something my late father used to say. I remembered when I used to sit with him in the morning gatherings. He would teach us about patience. He would speak to us about Imam Hussein, about Lady Zainab, peace be upon her, and about Fatima Zahra and the events of Karbala. It made me think more about patience, especially since I had begun reciting elegies in morning gatherings myself. I would invoke the Ahl al-Bayt, peace be upon them, and we'd say, "Oh, if only we had been with you." We used to cry over Imam Hussein, and in every majlis, we would remember Lady Zainab's patience and the thirst suffered by the women with her. Now it became clear that it's not enough to just say the words, "If only we were with you." We must live them, not just recite them. We had no food, and so we remembered the Ahl al-Bayt knew hunger too. What we were seeing with our own eyes, they endured first. We spoke of them. We taught people about their story, because today we are living the school of Karbala. We must draw from it. We must learn patience and bear the burdens that had fallen on us. The Ahl al-Bayt, peace be upon them, it was their memory that gave us strength, that taught us endurance. All the religious men, whether military or civilian, entered a state of resistance to defend Nublana Zahra. Everyone did, all of them. Everyone here felt it was their duty to defend their wives, their mothers, their land, their honor, their homeland. Every person did what they could. Among them were my husband and my brother Ali. They were part of the young men tasked with guarding the Noblana Zahra region. We've already spoken about how these young men built defensive barriers and makeshift earth walls. They themselves made the walls. They constructed lookout posts and guard stations. The youth, the men, the elders, all were involved. My brother and husband eventually departed by air to Aleppo. There were people fighting there too, trying to relieve the pressure on Noblana Zahra. And people from within Noblana Zahra stayed to defend the two towns. Those who left weren't just a few. There were many. Anyone who felt capable joined them. My husband stayed in Aleppo for 24 days. Before he left, he and I had a conversation. He said to me, "Do you give me permission to go with the young man heading out from Noblana Zahra?" I told him, "I give you permission, but on one condition. If you're martyred, then on the day of judgment, you must intercede for me. You'll be leaving me with 5 children. That's a heavy burden. A huge effort will be required from me. They're still young, so maybe they don't realize it now. But in the coming days, I'll be carrying it all. God willing, I'll be among the patient." He told me, "If God grants me martyrdom, and I'm among those given intercession, I'll intercede for you, God willing." He bid farewell to the children and to us, and then he left, alongside my brother Ali. He remained in Aleppo for 24 days. He was a sniper. In the course of battle between them and the terrorists, he had one of the enemy in his sights, but another enemy struck first. He was ambushed. The bullet entered above his eyes and exited through his head. Before the news came, of course, they had to tell me, but subhanallah, that day I already felt a heaviness inside me, a tightening in my chest. Life had suddenly collapsed into responsibility. Everything had fallen on me. I had the sense that something had happened, that he had been martyred. I looked at the children and said to myself, "That's it. I'm now their mother and their father." When my husband was martyred, those were some of the hardest moments of my life, unimaginably difficult. I found myself responsible both as a mother and a father. I would go out to lead morning gatherings, then return home. I may not have mentioned this before, but we had women's committees, and I was involved in many of their activities. There were moments of deep weakness, times when exhaustion overwhelmed me. I would step into a room, close the door behind me, and cry just to release the weight inside. Then I'd remember, I must be patient. We hold morning gatherings. We remember Lady Zainab, peace be upon her, and her unwavering strength. I would draw power from those words. Sometime after my husband's martyrdom, my brother Ali was wounded in his throat and face in a battle in Aleppo. He had received a bullet in his leg, so they brought him to Az-Zahra by helicopter, along with a group of injured and martyred men. He wished to be near me, so he asked me to move into his home. It was a two-story house. Our mother had once lived on the lower floor. He wanted me there so he could look after me. He cared for me with tenderness and attention to every detail, my food, my drink, my well-being. He was completely devoted. I moved in and lived on the lower floor. His care for me was constant. Not long after my husband's martyrdom, my brother was martyred as well. In the moments of weakness that followed, I would remember what he used to say. If we are to weep, let it be for the affliction of Imam Hussein. For our grief is nothing compared to that of Abu Abdullah al-Hussein, peace be upon him. Among our activities, we used to visit the families of martyrs and the wounded. We tried to offer them moral support. There was no material support, just the small donations pooled together to buy modest gifts. Whether it was the family of a martyr or a wounded person, we tried to offer comfort, say words that could ease the pain even slightly. After 5 grueling years of siege, years filled with hardship and sleepless nights, we finally received the news that breathed life back into the people of Nubla Zahra. The siege was broken. Forces of resistance gathered from Iran, Lebanon, Iraq, Syria, and among the Fatimiyun. They came together. And I pray to God Almighty, after these years of siege and suffering, that He hastens the relief and reappearance of the Imam Mahdi. May God hasten his noble reappearance.
Choose to think better. Welcome to a better you. Visit us at parstoday.ir/en. IRIB English Radio.
Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are and wherever you are listening to us.
The keys of life.
The world is a very, very big house. Many people living in many rooms. We must open all the doors up. We must unlock them all today. Throw all the keys away.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim wa sallallahu ala Muhammadin wa ali baytihi al-tayyibin al-tahirin. Brothers, sisters, listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to the program Mafatihul Hayat, Keys of Life. I am your host, Abdullah al-Musawi. The second trait and characteristics that a just leader needs to have is to be responsible, responsibility. So this person who takes on the role of becoming a leader, who takes the role of becoming a president, he has the responsibility of taking care of people. Therefore, if he is not responsible enough, then he should not be there. If he only cares about himself and his wealth and his comfort, then obviously he's in the wrong position. Responsibility is required. Me and you, when we talk about our families, as a husband or as a wife, we have responsibility towards our family. The husband is responsible, the wife is responsible. And as the kids grow up, they also become responsible. Could you imagine what would happen if the father decides to neglect his responsibilities? Or the mother decides to neglect her responsibilities? Obviously, you're going to have a breakdown in that system. Same thing applies when we talk about a government, a system, or an Islamic system. Someone has to be responsible. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam says, "Ala kullukum ra'an wa kullukum mas'ulun an ra'iyyatih." Every one of you is a shepherd, and every shepherd is responsible for those who are under his care. فَالْأَمِيرُ عَلَى النَّاسِ رَاعًا, the Prophet said. The leader that places himself a leader on top of people, he is a shepherd. وَهُ مَسْؤُولٌ عَنْ رَعِيَّتَهِ, and he is responsible for those who are under his care. Therefore, we have to understand that you and I, we have responsibilities towards other things in life. But once we are in leadership, once I run a government, I run a system, then you have a great, great responsibility on your shoulders. And if we fail, then the music that will be played on Day of Judgment for us, it's going to be something different. And that's why being in power is not an easy job. Because when the rights of people get taken under your supervision, then you are in trouble. Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salam, even him, an infallible imam, when he became, or at least when the leadership came to him, and he used to divide everything equally amongst people, and history have not recorded one single incident or poor person during his time, and he would sit and he would clean the treasury, and he would sit after wiping and sweeping the floor. He would sit. He said, "I wonder, perhaps there could be someone in Yemen or in Egypt that had not had enough food in his life, or have not understood how it feels to be filled all the time." It's a responsibility. A person needs to be aware of that. So presidents and ministers and what have you, it's a huge responsibility that people should be running away from, not chasing it. Because on the Day of Judgment, the burden is massive when you come to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and millions of people were oppressed because of you. Not you, but the leaders. Let us take a short break and then we will come back.
Ayatollah Javadi Amali, the author of the book Mafatihul Hayat, The Keys of Life. This book, Mafatih, ought to be in two volumes. One volume, the present volume, Mafatihul Janan, is
on the level of the lofty rewards for praying, fasting, etc. But the book lacks its second volume, which ought to be on subjects like the lofty rewards for planting a tree. Imam has mentioned both of these subjects. The very Imam, who has stressed out the reward for praying, has also highlighted the reward for planting a tree. There are generous amounts of reward for protecting the environment. When growing wheat, take some in your hand and say these prayers. These are what the very Imam has mentioned. We lack this second volume in Islamic world.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are still listening to the program Keys of Life, Mafatihul Hayat. Before I ended with Day of Judgment, that is a great responsibility. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, he says in this regard, من تولى إرافة قوم, whoever decides to become a leader of a group, أوتي يوم القيامة, he will come on Day of Judgment, ويداه مغلولتان إلى عنقه, his hands will be tied to his neck, فإن قام فيهم بأمر الله, if he done exactly what Allah wanted him to do with these people, meaning he was just a just leader, أطلقه الله, he will be freed. وإن كان ظالما, but if he was an oppressor, هو به في نار جهنم بئس المصير, he will be sent to the bits and depths of hell. And what a good end it is. Oh, at least a painful end, not a good end. So the Prophet said that leaders on the Day of Judgment, presidents on the Day of Judgment, anyone in a position of power, on the Day of Judgment, they will come with the hands on their neck, without exception, tied to their necks. Allah will say, okay, were you good to your people? If the answer is yes, he will be released and freed. If not, it's a one-way ticket to hell. Allah is not even going to bother asking you whether you prayed or fasted. He was going to say, were you good to your people? So when we say it's a great responsibility, that people need to understand it is a great responsibility. Three, trait number three that people need to have, or at least to be precise, a leader need to have, is hubbul khayr linnas. He needs to love to give good back to people. He needs to give back, not to be stingy, not to be selfish, and not to be greedy, but yet he needs to love things for people. Imam Ali alayhi salam, he said, أَيُّهَا النَّاسِ إِنَّ لِي عَلَيْكُمْ حَقَّ وَلَكُمْ عَلَيَّ حَقَّ, I have a right upon you and you have a right upon me. فَأَمَّا حَقُّكُمْ عَلَيْهِ فَالنَّصِيحَةِ لَكُمْ, as for your right upon me is that I need to advise you and tell you whatever is good for you. So therefore we understand that you as a leader, you need to love people. You need to make sure that you want them to have the best. Now, obviously, whether we're talking about a president level or a leadership level, or sometimes you could be a leader of a team, a leader of a community, a leader of a tiny place, like a mosque, a community center, or what have you. You need to work with the mindset that you want the best for people, not for yourself, because sometimes our ego comes into play. And then we move to number four, which is ar-ra'fatu bin-nas. You need to have mercy upon people. Imam Zain al-Abidin salamullah alayhi wa takun al-haakum lahum kal-walid ar-rahim. If you want to be a leader of a group, you have to be like a merciful, loving, caring father. That's how it works. You need to be responsible. You need to love things for people. And also, you need to have mercy on them. And the list continues, which obviously we have to leave it for later. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Driving past, walking fast to the field of dreams. Hear the children scream.
There was The Keys of Life by Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, IRIB English Radio.
Every corner represents a different image in my mind. A momentary emotion, space spent in time, in time.
Welcome back, dear listeners. You're tuned into your trusted companion on the airwaves, Iran Radio, broadcasting from the heart of Tehran. We're grateful you've chosen to spend part of your day with us. First up, it's time for news. Following the news, join us for Foresight. This program explores the practical dimensions of worship and servitude to Allah in confronting the challenges of modern life. Featuring lectures and speeches by renowned English-speaking scholars from the Islamic world, Foresight focuses on deepening understanding of devotion to God as a guiding principle for contemporary issues. Afterwards, we return with another segment of radio production. Coming up next, news. Please stay tuned.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.
Israel pushes ahead with its genocidal war in Gaza. At least 30 people are killed as regime forces open fire on Palestinians near an aid center in the southern city of Rafah. Palestinians say Israel's refusal to fully withdraw troops from Gaza is holding back the ceasefire talks in Doha. And U.S. defense officials, pardon, confirm a key military structure was destroyed during Iran's retaliatory strike on the country's Al Udeid Air Base in Qatar. Welcome to World News. Our top story, it's been another deadly day for Palestinians in Gaza as the Israeli military presses ahead with its aggression against the besieged territory. Now, one of the deadliest strikes, 30 people were killed and some 200 injured after Israeli forces opened fire on Palestinians seeking aid near a distribution center in the southern city of Rafah and in Deir al-Balah in central Gaza. Several people were killed when Israeli warplanes bombed a gas station. A separate attack in the same area claimed several more lives as well. Israeli forces also shelled multiple neighborhoods across Gaza, including Rimal, Sheikh Radwan, and Al-Tufa. According to the Gaza health officials, at least 60 Palestinians have been killed in the territory since dawn today. An ongoing Israeli onslaught, which began back in October of 2023, has now claimed over 57,800 Palestinian lives and left over 138,000 others wounded. And earlier we spoke to our Gaza correspondent, Gade Ibrahim, for more on latest Israeli attacks across the besieged strip.
The Israeli occupation has been intensifying its attacks on the Gaza Strip, killing more Palestinians. This night was really bloody for the Palestinians in Gaza and in the south in Khan Yunis City. A massacre was committed in Khan Yunis City that resulted in the killing of nine of the same family, Abu Reda family, including an ex-prisoner. And the most brutal of them targeted an apartment in Ar-Rimal neighborhood that resulted in the killing of three of Azdaq family, including an ex-prisoner, the youngest ex-prisoner from the Israeli occupation prisons, Yusuf Azdaq. Yusuf Azdaq, it is mentioned worthy that Yusuf was actually the youngest ex-prisoner inside the Israeli prisons before his mother, when his mother was actually pregnant with him and she gave birth to him inside the Israeli prisons. However, this dawn, the Israeli occupation forces assassinated them by a direct attack on his apartment, on the family apartment, that resulted also in the killing of many members of the family as well.
Top UN expert on Palestinian rights says she plans to continue her work despite U.S. sanctions. Francesca Albanese warned that the sanctions could set a dangerous precedent for human rights defenders worldwide. She said it is scary that there are no red lines any longer. Albanese has repeatedly criticized Israel and the U.S. for the Gaza genocide, and she's the first special rapporteur to be sanctioned. The U.S. has cited her role in prosecutions of Israeli leaders at the International Criminal Court. Albanese now faces asset freezes in the U.S. and potential travel restrictions. The U.N. Human Rights Office has called for the decision to be reversed, and rights defenders worldwide have also rallied in her defense. Washington also last month imposed